Well, my kids love manger scenes. And when they see one around Christmas time or a play manger that we keep in the house in the basement, we keep it out year round. But when they see a manger scene that they haven't seen before in a church or somebody's house, they always have the same initial question. And that is, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And that's because they know that he's in the manger scene somewhere. And so they want to find him. But also it's because they know once they find Jesus in that manger scene, they can make sense of every other character. It sort of helps them to orient themselves to the entire scene. So they'll be able to find Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the shepherds. All of that is determined by where Jesus is in the scene. So that's what they're interested in. Well, when we come to any passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, we're supposed to ask the same question. Where is Jesus? And once we find him, then we can make sense of everything else in that passage. So it's not just that the New Testament is about Jesus. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus as well. And the way to make sense of a passage is to find where Jesus is, how that Old Testament passage is pointing forward to him. In Jesus' day, the Jews broke down the Old Testament into three main categories: the law, the prophets, and what's called the writings, of which the Psalms are a part. Now listen to what Jesus tells his disciples after he's been resurrected from the dead. He's teaching his disciples, and this is what he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the Psalms, just like every other part of the Old Testament, the Psalms are ultimately about Jesus. However, even though every Psalm is ultimately about Jesus, there are some Psalms that pull back the curtain a little bit more than the others to give an even better picture of him, an even more full picture of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 110 is one of these Psalms that really pulls back the curtain on Christ. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Psalm chapter 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Well, Psalm 110 is about the king who's coming in the future to save God's people. And this psalm tells God's people four things about that coming king. First, it teaches us that the coming king will be enthroned. Second, he'll be victorious. Third, he'll be followed. And fourth, he'll be exalted. So that's how we're going to look at this psalm. The first thing is that he's going to be enthroned. And this is probably the most important thing. This is the point that makes sense of these other three points as we go through this psalm. The coming king will be enthroned. And you might think, well, isn't every king enthroned? Isn't that what a king is? A king sits on a throne, and that's true. But this king will be enthroned in an entirely unique way. So look at verse 1, and it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, when you read this, and especially when you hear it, it might sound a little bit confusing because it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So initially, it might sound like the Lord is talking to himself here, right? That God is talking to himself. It sounds a little bit confusing. But this is where most English Bible translations are really helpful because they do a trick here. The first Lord and the second Lord is two different Hebrew words. It's talking about two different things. And you might think, well, then how come it translates Lord? Well, look down at verse 1 again, and what you will see is the first Lord is in all capital letters. The second Lord is a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D. Well, that's because, again, these two different English spellings are representing two different Hebrew words. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And, of course, we have all sorts of great English translations. I mention this often. We're really well served as English speakers. all of them are good, right? So we picked the ESV, the English Standard Version, but there's a ton of them that are great that oftentimes we'll use in the liturgy or sometimes even in the sermon. I'll reference other translations. But anyway, most of them do what you see there if you're looking at the ESV. All caps for Lord and then lowercase for the second Lord. Well, that first one, whenever you see all caps, L-O-R-D, in the Bible, that's translating the name Yahweh. That's God's personal name. That's the name that he reveals to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. It's really significant that he's revealed himself in that way. So it's sort of like his proper name. When you see capital L, lowercase O-R-D, well, that's translating the Hebrew word Adonai. You may have heard the name Adonai before. That's a more general name. And that's a name that can be used for people other than God. It's just a sort of a term of honor. So it is used for the Lord in the Bible, but it's also used for kings and other rulers and prophets and that sort of thing. So it's a more general word. So what we've got here isn't God talking to himself. What we've got in verse 1 is God, Yahweh, talking to somebody else who's in a position of honor and authority. So it might be more helpful to translate it at least in your head this way. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the particular Lord that Yahweh is talking to is the coming king. But what's really significant here is the way that, because remember, David is the one writing this psalm. The most significant part of this first verse is the way that David refers to this coming king. So flip over to Matthew chapter 22 if you've got a Bible open. It's page 828 if you're using one of our Bibles or if you have your own ESV. Matthew chapter 22, it's the first gospel in the New Testament. We're going to look at chapter 22, verse 41, because Jesus quotes this verse, and he'll point out what's especially significant about it. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 is what it says. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ?'" Now that word just means the promised future king. Christ means anointed one, Messiah. Those are all synonyms. So Christ isn't Jesus's last name, right? Oftentimes we read it and that's sort of the way we think about it. But no, it means Jesus, the chosen Messiah, the coming king. So Jesus says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." So their answer is, well, we know the future king will be in the bloodline of David, so he's David's son, right? That's the way that they thought about it. There's a line of David, and eventually one of those descendants is going to be put on the throne, and he's going to rule us. And they're assuming, of course, that it's a human descendant, right? Just like every other descendant of David had been. But look at Jesus' answer to them in verse 43. He quotes our psalm, Psalm 110, and he says this. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, the coming king, how is it that he calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That's pretty great, right? That's what happens. If you read the gospel stories, that's what happens when somebody tangles with Jesus because they don't have authority. You know, the Pharisees show how little they understood about the Old Testament, and it doesn't take many words from Jesus to make people be quiet, to realize that they don't know what they're doing. Well, now flip back over to Psalm 110. Let's see what Jesus is pointing out here. What he's saying is it's a big deal in verse 1 that when David talks about the future king, he refers to him as Lord. Because remember who David is. David's the king of Israel. So you have God's people who are Israel. He is the head of God's people. He's the one that's in charge. And so when this psalm was written, he had ultimate authority basically underneath God. So other people would refer to David as Lord. David wouldn't have to refer to anybody else as Lord. In fact, that would be an odd thing. Now you couple that with the fact that in this culture, that honoring somebody's elders was huge. What that would mean was, if David did have a human descendant that was the king, that king would call David Lord. That's the way he would refer to David because David was his elder, the one that he came from. But David would not refer to that, you know, great 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 grandson as Lord. That wouldn't be something that he would do. So that's what's significant here because we see in chapter 110 verse 1 that David calls the coming king my Lord. So David's placing himself underneath the authority of this coming king. He understands this future king will somehow be better in quality than he is. And that's why this king in this verse is invited to do something that David's never invited to do. No other earthly king is ever invited to do. Verse 1 again, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David was a human king who ruled underneath God's authority. This coming king will rule beside God. He's invited to sit on the throne. Nobody else in the Bible is ever given that position. So I'll read you. This is from 1 Kings chapter 22. You don't have to turn there. There's a scene of heaven, and this is what it says. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven, so that means everybody else that's there, all the host of heaven were standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And see, that's the position of everybody else when it comes to God's throne, is that they are standing. They're underneath his authority. He's the one that has full authority. Nobody is sitting there on the throne with him. And if David, as the king of Israel, had been in heaven, he would have been standing too. He wouldn't have been sitting next to the Lord. But verse 1 here, this future king is told to sit at God's right hand. Now, last time that I'll have you flip, but flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. It's page 1001 if you're using our hardback or if you've got your own ESV. If you're using a different translation, it's towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, page 1001. Because the author of Hebrews now is going to quote our psalm again and point out what this is saying about the future king. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, and it says this, and to which of the angels has he ever said, he's talking about God, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So what we're supposed to draw from Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, is that this future king will be enthroned, and he'll be enthroned in a way that no one else ever is. He'll be enthroned next to God, not under God's authority, but alongside God, exercising authority with the Lord, with Yahweh. And of course, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the king spoken of here in chapter 110 is Jesus. That's the coming king that he's talking about. And the author of Hebrews explains why Jesus is allowed to be enthroned in this unique way. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus is God. He's talking about the deity of the Son. I'll read it again. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So that's the reason this king is enthroned in a holy, unique way, a way that's different from any other king before or after. It's because Jesus is God. That's why he has the authority to sit on the throne alongside Yahweh. And once he was resurrected from the dead and he ascended to the Father, that's what he was ascending for. He went up to heaven and he sat down on the throne. And that's where he is. He's our enthroned king. And here's why that's encouraging. The reason why this first part is encouraging, that he's our enthroned king, is because that means Jesus is this very minute in charge of our universe. Every bit of it. Nothing falls outside of his authority. Nothing falls outside of his control. So he's presently over all kings and authorities, and he's also over every circumstance in your life. That's what it means that Jesus is king, that he's enthroned. And that means that your well-being isn't determined by these other earthly things, right? It's determined by Christ. So you don't have to be anxious about who's in charge in Washington or who's in charge in North Korea or Russia. You don't have to worry about what your boss is going to do tomorrow, if you have a boss that maybe is kind of crazy. You don't have to be anxious about your health. Now, it's fine to be concerned with those things. That's even part of being an adult, right? A responsible follower of the Lord is to be concerned about those things. But you never have to take that next step to where you're anxious and you're worried about those things, because we know who has authority over all those things. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the King over all circumstances. He's in charge of everything. It's just like in the book of Job, if you remember there, when Satan comes and asks God if he can tempt Job, he has to ask God if he can tempt Job. So our culture oftentimes thinks that there's this good power, which is God, and this bad power, which is the devil, and they sort of go back and forth. That's not true. That's not the way the Bible paints it. God is above everything. Jesus is above everything. When the devil wants to do something, he has to ask permission from the Lord. So every difficult circumstance in your life, that's a good way to think about it. It has to go through Jesus to get to you. Jesus has to approve every part of your life. So every difficult thing in your life, from the time you were conceived until the time you die, none of that slipped past him. We talked about that last week, right? The Lord doesn't sleep or slumber. Nothing gets past him. It's not an accident. It's not that he missed it. Jesus is always awake. He's always looking over your life, and nothing gets past him. So if it gets into your life, it's because Jesus wants it there. He knows it's for your good. He knows that it's for his glory. He's the King of Kings. So if you find yourself regularly struggling with anxiety in this life, this is probably the place to start, to remind yourself that Jesus is presently on the throne and nothing happens apart from his will. And if you're trusting in him, he promises that everything in your life will be good for you. It's a good promise for us as believers. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Jesus is the enthroned king. But not only is God telling David that the coming king will be enthroned, he also tells him he'll be victorious. So look at the second half of verse 1. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So we're told that once this king is seated next to God, he won't just have authority, he'll actually be able to execute that authority. He'll actually be able to make it happen. We're told that he'll make all of his enemies his footstool. Now, that was common imagery in the ancient Near East, and here's where it came from. It came from the fact that when one nation would defeat another nation in battle, then the victorious king would come out, and he would come to the king that had been defeated, and he'd put him on the ground, and he'd put his foot on his neck before he ran him through with his sword, right? So to show this nation is going to be completely victorious over this other nation. Well, after a while, what they started saying was, you're going to make your enemies your footstool, the thing that you're resting your feet on. Well, that's the imagery here. It's a picture that we're given in Psalm 110. All of Jesus' enemies will one day be underneath his feet. It calls our minds back to the first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan is told that one of Adam and Eve's descendants will crush his head under his foot. That's the first promise we have of the gospel. It's called the first gospel, the proto-gospel. And Psalm 110 is giving us the same imagery. That's exactly what Jesus will do. So listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Jesus returns to earth. It says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So one day the coming king will destroy all his enemies. Jesus was meek and mild at his first coming. He will not be that at his second. He'll be the opposite of that. He'll be the coming conquering king to defeat his enemies. Look at what it says about him at the middle of verse 5. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. You may not have spent much time thinking about Jesus as having wrath, but he does. Because think about it this way. So we get upset when we see things in the world that are unjust, or when people are unloving, or when something is ugly, right? A way that God didn't create things to be and man has sort of marred it and messed it up. That makes us angry. Well, Jesus, his standard of those things is much higher than ours is. He understands truth and justice and beauty better than any of us do. So think about how upset it makes you. It makes Jesus all the more upset when he sees what sin has done to this world. And so it does build up that wrath in him. So we're told here, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Look at verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. It's a pretty graphic picture, isn't it? We're told he will fill the nations with corpses. So what we're being told is that if you are alive, let's say that Jesus returns in your lifetime, which he very well could, and we want him to, by the way, it'd be a good thing if Jesus returned. If you're there on that day and you look around, what you will see are scores of dead bodies. That's what the imagery here says. He'll fill the nations with corpses. And Jesus doesn't just find that situation. That's not something that happens and then he comes and then here's all these bodies. He's the one that does it. Look at the rest of verse 6. Well, I'm sorry. We're told that Jesus will fill them with corpses. Look at the rest of verse 6 now. It says, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, that word chiefs, it's a Hebrew word that actually means head. And so basically, Bible translators can pick one of two options. Either he's using that figuratively, so he's saying the head, the leaders of all the different nations, Jesus will shatter those. That's the way that the ESV translates it here, so they translate it as chiefs to talk about that. But it's just as likely that verse 6 is talking about literal heads. And so the imagery here would be that Jesus will shatter the heads of his enemies. Now, everything I've just been talking about, we hear that kind of language of shattered kings and shattered heads and nations filled with corpses, and we cringe, right? Because that's violent imagery. That's violent language. And it makes sense that we would cringe because the vast majority of violence in our world is evil and a bad thing. And it's something that makes us want to change that. But it's important to remember that a certain kind of violence is part of the good news of Christianity, which is why we see it here in chapter 110. So think about it this way. If Jesus doesn't destroy his enemies, then there can be no guaranteed salvation for us because there would be no perfect promised land, right? If Jesus allows his enemies to continue running around in rebellion against him, then all of a sudden we don't have all the promises about heaven, that it'll be free from sin, that it'll be a peaceful place. So he has to crush his enemies. This is part of the good news of Christianity. That's why God includes so many promises about this in his word. Jesus must destroy his enemies. And this is why, and I want to be careful here. Ask me if you have any questions about this afterwards. But as Christian parents, we don't want to give our kids the impression that all violence in any capacity is always wrong. Now, it's easy to go there. It's easy to think that naturally because most violence in our world is wrong. So it's easy to take the next step and to think, well, all violence in any capacity is always wrong. And that's what the world is probably going to tell our kids, right? But as Christian parents, we want to understand that there is a kind of violence that is good. And we know that because Jesus is using that type of violence here in chapter 110. So here's what I want you to understand. And I think about it with my own kids too. If Jude and Nora and Annie and the other 17 children that we have, we don't have 17, we only have 4, I'm being hyperbolic. It'll all be fine. There's room in our house. We have cabinets. Anyway, sorry. That wasn't in the manuscript. With Jude and Nora and Annie and our new baby, we don't want to set them up for failure when they come across a passage like Psalm 110. Because if what I teach my children and what Maria teaches our children is that all violence is always bad and evil in every capacity, then what are they going to do when they get to Psalm 110? What are they going to do when they get to the book of Joshua, where the Lord has Israel go into nations and destroy the inhabitants of those nations? What are they going to do with the book of Revelation, where we're told that Jesus, when he returns, will put all of his enemies, of course this is figurative language, put them in a wine press and stomp on them until they're dead, and the blood will rise to the height of a horse's bridle. That's pretty graphic and intense, isn't it? What will our children do with that? If they don't have a category for the fact that destruction of God's enemies is part of the good news, what will they do with that? Probably be really confused. Maybe turn away from the faith because they haven't been prepared for that. It's going to be a confusing thing for them. So we want our kids and we want us to have a category for how it will be good for God to destroy his enemies in the end. That's part of the good news. But here's what we need to understand. The thing for us to remember is because Jesus will shatter his enemies, that means we don't have to. So that's the flip side of this. That's what we need to remember. Because one day Jesus will be violent in the future, it means we don't have to be violent now. In fact, this is a reason God gives us for why we don't have to seek revenge for ourselves. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 19. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." But it doesn't stop there. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Why? "But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So God doesn't say, listen, don't seek revenge, period, and just live with that stress. Live with the rub of knowing that somebody has gotten away with something evil. He doesn't say that. He says, listen, you can go without seeking revenge because one day the Lord is going to seek all the revenge that anybody needs. He's going to make everything right. So again, in this psalm, it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So the king will be victorious over his enemies. But this psalm also tells us he won't just have enemies. He'll also have followers. This is the third thing we see about the coming king in Psalm 110. The coming king will be followed. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, when David uses the picture of dew here, we're not positive what he means, but it looks like what he's saying is Jesus will have a number of followers that will rival the amount of drops of dew that are outside in the morning. He's going to have a lot of followers. And verse 3 says significantly that they will offer themselves freely. So Jesus's followers choose to follow him. Throughout history, kings have always been able to amass large armies, right? And lots of followers. Oftentimes they did it at the edge of a sword. So the king's the one in authority. You're scared of him. So yeah, you'll sign up for that. You'll say that you're following him. Well, that's not what Jesus is interested in, right? Jesus isn't interested in somebody following him because they have to. He's a king that wants followers who want to follow him. And you might remember in the Old Testament, Israel was not like that. So in the Old Testament, the majority of Israel wasn't really interested in following the Lord. They'd walk through the motions, but he didn't really have their hearts. And so that's why God is several times in the prophets, this shows up, but he tells Israel, listen, you guys bring your sacrifices and you sing your songs. I'm not interested in that because I know I don't have your heart. And so you're just walking through the motions. What I want is your heart. Well, what we're told here is that Jesus's followers, he will have their hearts. His followers will be different from Israel. They will offer themselves freely. And that's a good reminder for us as Christians, right? So it doesn't say they will offer some of their stuff freely. It doesn't say that they'll offer part of themselves freely. It says they will offer themselves, all that they are, freely. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. It's what we're supposed to do as followers of Jesus. We're supposed to offer him our entire selves. So he's supposed to have your work life if you're a Christian. He's supposed to have your family life. He's supposed to have your hobbies. He's supposed to have your finances, all of it. It all belongs to King Jesus. We're supposed to offer ourselves freely to him. But as we think about that, that's a hard thing to do, right? But think about it this way, because when we think about it like that, okay, I need to give Jesus, I need to sacrifice everything to him. He needs to be in charge of everything. That's an intimidating thought because it's sort of abstract. But think about it this way. Before I had children, so my family is exceedingly small. It was me and my sister, and then we had two cousins. That was basically it. We had a couple of aunts and uncles. We had grandparents. But I say all that to say this. I never held a baby until I was in college and didn't want to hold. I didn't want to hold a baby even in college. I was just being sweet. And so I held the baby, and then I handed it back as quick as I could. The first time I ever changed a diaper was Nora's diaper in the hospital. And it was the weird stuff that looks like something's gone horribly wrong. But it's normal. It's all part of it. Anyway, I was never around children. And so what that led me to think was, I don't know what it's going to be like to have my own children. I have never been crazy about children. How do I know what I will feel about my own children? And I would have people say, well, of course you're going to love your children and that sort of thing. But I've heard grownups in other situations say that sort of course, dot, 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 where it didn't prove to be true. And so, but I knew that children are a good thing. I knew that the reason I would, if I had picked not to have kids, which with Maria never would have worked for, you know, a minute. But anyway, I knew that if I didn't choose to have children, it would be because of self-interest. It would be because I wanted to live life the way I wanted to live it. And so when you're living with a grown-up and no children, you have increased freedom, right? And there's things you can do. And I liked that thought. So I knew, okay, well, that comes from my sinful flesh. So I'm going to have children and I'll just trust the Lord with it. Well, here's where I'm going with all of this. In the abstract, I did not know how I would think about loving my children. It was hard to love an abstract picture of a child. But when I had a child, when I had Nora, when I had Jude, when I had Annie, you realize that it is easy. At least it was for me. So much easier. And so all I had to do was realize I don't have to try to love this abstract thing because I'm going to have a concrete child that's mine to love. Well, think about it the same way with Jesus. Take it out of the abstract part where you think, okay, I have to do these things for this king. This is what the Bible tells me to do. And think about it in personal terms. This is your Savior if you're a Christian. This is the one who gave himself for you. And as you read the Bible, the Gospels in particular, you get to see how kind he is, how faithful he is to you. It's much easier to sacrifice things for that picture of Jesus, isn't it? Than just sort of this abstract, okay, well, I know that he's the king in heaven and I have to do these things. And so as we struggle with giving things to Jesus, that's the remedy, isn't it? Is to spend more time with Jesus, to spend more time in his word, praying to him, thinking about in your life, in your past, how he's always been faithful to you. He's a kind savior. And that's the kind of savior that it becomes easy for us to give ourselves to trust him. We're reminded of this in verse 4 of Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." It's talking about the coming king. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek, a name that I don't think that we'll name our future child. Melchizedek is a character in the Old Testament, just shows up really, really quickly. And the significant thing about Melchizedek, he comes to Abraham and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tenth of everything Abraham has. The significant thing about Melchizedek is he was a king and he was also a priest. And in this culture, you could be one or the other, but nobody was both. Melchizedek was, and he was a shadow pointing forward to Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 110 is talking about here. Jesus will be like Melchizedek because he's not only a king that rules over everybody, he's also a priest. And the role of the priest was to bring the people to God. And that's what Jesus does. You can see that he gives us these holy garments that verse 3 talks about because he pays for our sins. He goes to the cross. And this is how Jesus is different from every other king, right? The way that other kings work. I mean, think about our president. Think about how many people underneath him would have to be physically injured before the president himself would be physically injured. Everybody, right? He would be the last one. So kings and rulers have other people there to die to protect that king. Our king did the exact opposite, didn't he? Our king left, gave his life so that you would not have to give your life. Isn't that incredible? And he didn't have to do it. He could have held on to that authority that every other king holds on to and every other king all throughout history has. Jesus didn't hold on to it. He emptied himself of that and he left to give his life so that we wouldn't have to. It's an amazing thing. So this is the kind of king who deserves to be given everything we have to offer. And we also see he gives us help presently today. It's not like he dies on the cross for us and then he sort of leaves us on our own. We talked about this last week. Look at verse 5. The Lord, it's lowercase, so this is talking about the king, Jesus. The Lord is at your right hand. So Jesus is with us to help. And he does, right? If you're a Christian, Jesus helps you all the time. You need him every minute. There's that great hymn that says, I need you. Every hour, I need you. And that's us with Christ, but of course he gives that to us. So when Jesus comes, he will have followers. And of course, the way to follow him is by turning from sin and placing faith in him alone. So if you're not a Christian, that's as simple as it can get, isn't it? Other religions would say, no, you have to do these things. So work your way to God, and then maybe you'll be accepted. That's why if you look at most world religions, and even a lot of parts of Christianity that would say that they are true Christianity, almost all of them would say, well, you can't really know that you're going to be saved until the end, right? Because it's sort of this balance, the good things you do and the bad things that you do. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, no, you trust in Jesus, you are made right now, this instant. And then the rest of your life is him transforming you. So you don't get to stay the same way, right? It's not like you can trust in Jesus and then do whatever you want. That's not the way the gospel works. But you're brought into that relationship and given security by trust in Jesus alone, not because of anything you did or will do or have done. None of it. Doesn't rest on your efforts at all. It rests completely on Jesus. So we're told your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. So David's told the coming king will be enthroned. He'll be victorious. He'll be followed. And finally, he'll be exalted. Look at verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The imagery here is that once King Jesus is victorious over all of his enemies, there will be perfect peace. So, you know, you think about verse 6, which has images of war and death. You go from verse 6 to verse 7, which is the complete opposite. It's a scene so peaceful that Jesus is able to stoop down by the water and get a drink because there's no more enemies, right? There's no more sin that has to be dealt with. There's nobody that's
coming after him. Everybody has been defeated, all of his enemies. So he leans over and he gets a drink. And what's significant in this verse is what happens once he's done getting that drink. Because as David does here, biblical authors love to do this. It's a play on words. So if you're a literature fan or a poetry fan, this is what he's doing here. So Jesus bends over, look at verse 7. He bends over to get this drink. And then at the end of verse 7, we're told, therefore he will lift up his head. So Jesus' head is lifted. Well, look at what happens to all the other heads, all the heads of his enemies. Verse 6, this is what happened before. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. So Jesus' head is raised up. His enemies' heads are all shattered. Jesus won't share his glory with anybody. So at the last day, he's going to be the only king, and it's going to be clear, made clear to the universe. Every head in this world will either bow down to Jesus or it will be shattered. Jesus has been exceedingly merciful for thousands of years, but on that day, his mercy will come to an end, and he'll make the world conform to righteousness and holiness. And it'll be us as his followers that are there with him that are victorious in the victory of Christ, because he alone is to be our exalted king. So this is our enthroned, victorious, followed, and exalted king. And one day we'll sit at a banquet table with him. So this is all imagery of a king.